I want to begin today by telling you about a friend of mine. He's now in around his mid-50s or perhaps a little bit older. As a young man, he joined the military, went into basic training, showed certain skills, and so he was placed into a group that were trained in special operations, a special op team. And he was very good. They trained him as a sniper. They trained him in hand-to-hand combat, infiltrating into very dangerous areas and exfiltrating back out. He served a number of years on a four-man sniper team, or four-man special ops team. And during this period of time, he was sent to trouble spots all over the world, sometimes to eliminate terrorists, sometimes to rescue hostages, sometimes just in the fog of various war and other things that the United States had become involved in at one time or another. His team was there. It was a four-man team, and you can imagine that they grew very, very close. I mean, after all, their lives depended on each other in some very precarious situations. I talked to him not long ago, and he told me that the third member of his special ops team that they had stayed in touch with, you know, they were probably closer than brothers, but the third member of that team had died. And he was the only one left. But he told me also that the first two team members that had died committed suicide. He told me that when he got out of the service, the nightmares began. And they were pretty bad at first. His wife, from time to time, would have to get out of the bed, get away from him, throw pillows at him to try to wake him up. In recent years, it's gotten better. Some time ago, he came into the church, and he's a church member. And in talking to him, he says, yeah, from time to time, he will still have a nightmare occasionally. It's something that just doesn't seem to go away based on all the experiences he had. Now, I bring this up because of a sermon I gave last time, and today it will be a continuation of that. The idea of what's going to happen and what's going to be the state of those who survive Christ's return as physical human beings. In other words, as I entitled it, The Day After the Day of the Lord. What kind of state will those people be in? And I asked this question in the last sermon. What will be the status on the day after the day of the Lord with all those living beings, the ones that were not in the first resurrection, but somehow, some way, survived and were still alive? And I pointed out something, read this scripture last time, Isaiah 34 and verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And so here you see the day for a year introduced as related to many prophecies. The day of the Lord is a year of recompense. And so it seems then that that day after the day of the Lord is going to be longer than a day as survivors recover and as people start flowing back to Egypt. It might be more like a year rather than a day after the day of the Lord. Now, last time I went through just how bad the earth will be changed, or how much the earth will be changed. Five earthquakes, including the last one, which will be the worst, as the Bible tells us, that humankind will have ever experienced. The Bible states that the earth will be moved out of its place. its orbit, its tilt of axis. We don't know exactly how it's going to be moved. But the Bible says it will be moved at that time. There'll be extended periods of darkness during that time, which means things don't grow very well in the dark. Food shortages and things of that nature. 6 celestial events will occur during that last year, the day of the Lord. Objects hitting the earth, from relatively small ones to what sounds like maybe a large asteroid, will impact the earth at that time. All these things will completely change the earth. In Isaiah 28, verse 22, God summed it up. He said, "Now therefore do not be mockers, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." You know, things are going to be pretty bad at that time. In Revelation 9, verse 6, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it, for they will desire to die and death will flee from them." Put yourself in the place of a survivor, a physical survivor, not a spiritual survivor. And we'll talk about that a little bit too as we go through today. But put yourself in the place of a spiritual survivor. As Mr. Franks mentioned, the events of the last couple of weeks is just a micronism of what's going to, the whole world is going to look like. You know, when something happens in Israel right now, ambulances rush, people help, then everybody is going to be in that situation. There will be no ambulances, hospitals, doctors, there will be nothing. You'll be on your own, because the entire earth will have been nearly destroyed. Just imagine yourself sitting there. You survive somehow. Family may be gone. What do I do? Where do I go? What should I do? You know, at that time, the earth as we know it will be gone, as I mentioned last time. The earthquakes, the volcanoes will have destroyed so many lives and infrastructure. Got a little ahead of myself here. For the loss of sunlight over extended periods, where's the food coming from? Celestial events have destroyed lives, crops, marine life. And at least 1/3 of the world's population have died, and probably closer to 2/3 of humanity will have died during this period. Now, the Bible states that after the sixth seal, that 1/3 of the population of the world will be killed. And then the opening of the seventh seal and the seventh trumps. How many more are going to be killed in those last 7 trumpets? You know, it's probably going to be close to 2/3 of all humankind will be gone at that time. That's a lot of people. If you base it on today's population of something like 7 billion, you know, that's over 2 billion to over 4 billion people that'll be dead at that time. So what I wanted to do today is look at this period of the day, maybe up to a year, after the day of the Lord, and what will be happening then. And I'll do it by raising a lot of questions, but this is what I call part 3 of the day after the day of the Lord. Mr. Sandilands gave my part 1, and then I gave part 2 on the Sabbath between the Feast of Trumpets and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so now we'll look in some detail. I focus mainly on how bad the earth is going to be, the physical condition of the earth, and the number of people that will have survived will be a relatively small number. Now I want to look at some scriptures. Some of these will be familiar, but perhaps you've never looked at them in exactly this way as they apply to that early period, the day after the day of the Lord, the week, the months. What will be going on at that time? You know, my friend had obviously PTSD. Will there be anybody that doesn't at that time that physically survived all that went on? Well, I'm going to ask a few questions. This one you may not have thought about. Probably some of these questions you may not have thought about. But who will bury all the dead? If you're going to have a third to two-thirds of the population destroyed in a year, who will bury them? What will happen? Who will bury them? Will the survivors be in any condition to even think about burying dead? And yet, if they aren't taken care of in some way, shape, or form, it's just going to spread more disease and kill more people. Let's start with Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. Now here is a metaphor as to what Christ is doing in this last year that represents the day of the Lord. The vine, of course, the people. So he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 184 miles. Now, this appears just before the introduction of the last seven plagues. In other words, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the introduction of the last seven plagues. God's describing what's going to happen with this metaphor. It's kind of a grisly metaphor when you think about it. And it's kind of a puzzling metaphor. You know, in a metaphor, you talk in very general terms. But the Bible's being kind of specific here. You know, you'd think, well, you'd say, yeah, 1,000 furlongs, 2,000 furlongs, some big round number. But 1,600 furlongs. That seems kind of accurate for a metaphor. So what does that mean? Well, I'd like to tell you, but I have no idea. But I find it interesting that fairly specific number was, instead of just, 1,000 furlongs, 2,000, just kind of rounding off something here. So I don't know, but have you ever thought about what that means, though? You know how much blood you have in your body, roughly? Well, it's around a gallon, a little more than a gallon, 8 to 10 pints is what you have. And let's just talk about a gallon. If you're going to have, well, just in that one battle, 200 million people are going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. Just that. Forget about all the other deaths and so forth. But just that. The blood that will flow from that is 200 million gallons. But you throw in a third of the world's population, or two-thirds of the world's population, if it's similar to what it is today. You know, you're talking about 2 to 4, I'm up towards 5 billion gallons of blood that will flow as God brings his wrath down on mankind. It's kind of scary to think about. But who's going to bury all those people? Who's going to wash away the blood? Well, maybe those survivors won't have to. Look at Revelation 16, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then down in verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. The mountain, where'd they go? What happened to the mountains? What happened to the islands? Look at Micah 1, verses 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. And look how it describes this in verse 4. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Can you picture a big mountain that just kind of melts and flows like water? That's the kind of earthquakes we're talking about at the end time. Greatest earthquake that humans have ever experienced. And Isaiah 42, verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains and hills, dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I mean, something big is going to happen. And so, could this be, now I'm speculating, but could this be the way that God buries all the dead? We do have an example in the Bible. You know, when you look at some of these things, it's good to go back. Is there a precedent? Well, it's a small precedent. But it goes back to Moses in the first Exodus. And Korah and his friends and their families and their rebellion against Moses. What happened? The ground opened up. They were all swallowed. They didn't have to bury the dead. God took care of it for them. Maybe that's part of the reason why all these earthquakes, this great giant earthquake at the end of the time, will be a part of cleaning up, you might say, a devastated earth. You can imagine if mountains are collapsing, they're going to bury a lot of people. So another question. How will survivors know what to do? I'm talking about the physical survivors here. How will they know what to do? Now think of yourself. You're sitting there. Chaos all around you. You have no food. No water. No nothing. You're probably wounded. You know, certainly psychologically damaged. How will they even know what to do? Look at Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. So notice here he's talking about, and this is talking about that beginning of the millennium. God says there can be people crying out to God like they never had before. And he says he will hear them. In verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and you don't get much more adversity and affliction than surviving Christ's return. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left. Now we generally read this, and you probably maybe heard this at the feast this year. We're talking about, oh, the millennium is going to be so wonderful. Anybody starts getting wrong thoughts, start getting out of line, voice is going to come out, point you in the right direction. But what about the very beginning? Will that not apply then also? As these people are trying to figure out, what in the world are we going to do? Show us the way, God. You know, I think those survivors will be kind of convinced that maybe there is a God. And a very awesome God at that. So, you know, even in this trial, those people will be guided. Look at another question here. What about the danger of half-starved, ferocious animals? Did you ever think about that? If anybody is more damaged than the surviving humans, it's probably the animals. Yeah, do they have anything to eat? You know, they will be probably half crazy. And then another familiar scripture, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And we really, again, we push this back on into, the millennium is going to be great. The little kids are playing with the snakes and everything. But what about right there at the beginning? Did God need to do this simply to protect these survivors from being eaten alive by all the wild animals that are now crazy wild animals? Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. How does that work? Are these animals going to be biologically changed to the point that a meat eater like a lion becomes a grazer like a cow? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? So here's my question, and I don't have an answer for this. If a lion becomes a straw eater like a cow, will it be clean for us to eat? I don't know. Sometimes these crazy questions pop into my mind when I read some of these scriptures. But continuing on verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What? God really is going to need to do something to protect all the people just from all the animals. This is what it sounds like he's going to do. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall the infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Some big changes, both to the animals and to humans, are going to happen. Suddenly, life is going to be long for both the young and the old who have not fulfilled their days. Where will the food come from? Well, if all the animals are tame, it ought to be pretty easy to catch some and cook them, the clean ones. So that would be one source right there. But I think we have to look a bit further than that. And again, look at some precedents. Go back to the Exodus again. Those Israelites got kind of hungry. How did they eat? Manna. Now, God doesn't say how these survivors are going to be fed. But you can't help but wonder if God's not going to see that they're fed in one way, shape, or form. For them, whether it's manna or something else. Can't help but think, yeah, God will take care of it. Well, what will people eat and drink? Well, maybe they can catch some of these tame animals and eat them. But what about the water? Where will they find water? And really, it's going to take a lot of food. Now, that food's got to come from somewhere. What are they going to do? Isaiah 65, verses 24 and 25. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now here we're talking about that time again. That while these people are even calling out to God, while they're even praying, God's hearing, and answering. And then he repeats what we've just read in another scripture. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Yeah, that's a promise. When God says it, that's a promise. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He's got a reward, but he's got a lot of work to do on the day after the day of the Lord. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, usually when we read this, we think of it spiritual feeding. And certainly that means that. But so many of these scriptures have different layers and have more than one meaning. And certainly here, I believe that when he says he will feed his flock, it won't just be spiritual, but it will be physically. That he will take care of those survivors that do call out to him. Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. And all these scriptures are right after the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's happened, and now he describes these things. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So these people are crying out to God. And they may not really know God that much at that time. You know, they're still in a state of shock. But in verse 18 it says, I will open the rivers in desolate heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. All of a sudden, there's going to be water coming out of everywhere. Springs, rivers, everywhere. Maybe that's why all these mountains and stuff have got to melt. And then the springs start popping out. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Clean waters are going to start popping up everywhere, which is good. You can live without food for months. Well, maybe a month at least, if you had to. But you can't live without water very long. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So there's going to be a healing going on at this point. And notice how it's associated with these waters. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there should be grass with reeds and rushes. It's like this water is not just water, but a healing source, is the way it's described. You know, there's physical healing and spiritual healing taking place then. Ezekiel 47. Verses 7 through 10. When I returned, there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, and I read this in my last sermon, but it's worth reading again in this context. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be for the fishermen, it shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. And I showed you this map last time. En Gedi is right down here. Put my pointer up. That's En Gedi right down here. We don't know exactly where En Eglaim is, but it's probably somewhere over in this area. But they're talking about the Dead Sea in this particular case. So we're talking about the Dead Sea. But as you recall, what's going to happen is waters are going to flow from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, but also to the Mediterranean Sea. And if you also remember from that last sermon, everything in this in the sea died. At least in the Mediterranean Sea, maybe halfway around the world. We don't know how much it was. It says, you know, the sea turned to blood. And everything in it died. And all of a sudden, there are fish appearing. Fish in the Dead Sea. Fish in the Mediterranean Sea. Fish everywhere. How does that work? You know, everything was dead. And yet, it comes alive. And clearly the fish will thrive in this water, but where did the fish come from? Sounds like maybe there was a recreation going on here. Because so much had died, and suddenly everything's clean. Now, if God can pollute the water by turning it to blood, he can certainly clean it up just as fast. Another question, and this was a big one. How would the remnant of the Israelites return to Israel? You know, this is the second Exodus. All God's people, well, let's put it this way. All the descendants of Israel are now spread out all over the earth. Now, some of those people know they're descendants of Israel. They usually go by the name of Jews. They know they're descendants of Israel. But what about everybody else? What about the other 10 tribes? How do they know? How will they know, hey, let's go to Israel? And how in the world will they get there? You think they can make a reservation at the nearest airport? Not likely that there's even an airport that has a plane that can even fly. After all the destruction that went, how in the world are they going to get there? Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The remnant who are left from Assyria and Egypt, north and south of Israel, from Pathros and Cush on down into Africa, from Elam and Sinar on up towards the Eastern Europe, from Hamath, I'm not sure where Hamath is, and the islands, the margin says coastlands, of the sea. You know, what did the British Empire, how did British Empire rule the world back in the 1700s, 1800s? By the sea. And you look at America, North America, South America, so much of it was inhabited by the seas at first. It has spread inland now as transportation improved. But still, the large population centers all seem to be on the coastlands. Yeah, so, verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the world. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, the Jews read this and they see Jews. And rightly so, because he's talking to the Jews. But notice he says, and Israel. How will these people even know that they're ancestors of the Israelites Think back to that first Exodus. This was a promise that was made to Abraham and his descendants through Jacob. Now, they kind of knew that they were descendants of Jacob because they basically still had his name, you know, the 12 tribes. But how will the people know at this time that they were descendants of Israel if you weren't a Jew? How would they know? And there might be a lot of people that are descendants of Jews, don't even know it. Somehow along the way, that got lost. So who's going to tell them this? Look at Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. I'm not sure whether this means the Jordan River or Euphrates River. Sometimes that term is used for both. And strike it in seven streams and make men cross over it dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, up in the north from the direction of Europe, as it was for Israel in the days that he came up from the land of Egypt. So God's going to kind of make it easy, but not necessarily a cakewalk. And there's one problem, one minor little problem here. If the survivors in this country, you can't walk to Israel from here. That's possible, I guess, in all these earthquakes, there might be a land bridge. But it's not really described if that's the case. How will these people get there? How will people from Australia, who are descendants of Israel, how will they get there? South America. How will that happen? You know, he's going to call the descendants of Israel. But remember what Christ said in the New Testament, that Gentiles are being called, and they're grafted in to Israel. And they have descendants on down the lines, those that have been grafted in. He'll call them too. Because they have become, because of their parents, ancestors, a part of Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. So here's a pretty direct statement. God says, I will take you. How's he going to do that? Is he going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and say, come on, let's go? Is he going to send a ship, pick you up, wherever you are? How is this going to work? Well, we look at the Bible, and we can see a precedent. Not saying this is the way it will be, but this was certainly a precedent. In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. Now, most people say, okay, yeah, he died and went to heaven. We know that's not the case because years later, we have in the Bible that Elijah's sending letters, communicating. And so he didn't die. He was transported. How many people could a chariot of fire hold? In 2 Kings 6, verse 17, this is a little later on, and Elisha prayed, and this was when his servant said, we're surrounded by an army, we're going to die. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I wonder what it would be like to ride in a chariot of fire back to Israel. Not saying that's the way it will happen, but it is a precedent. So we don't really know for sure, but we do know this. God says, I will take you. However that works out, chariot of fire, ship, airplane, whatever, God will take his people. Isaiah 49, verses 9 through 12. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger or thirst, neither heat nor sun will strike them, for he has mercy on who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north, the west, and those from the land of Sinim. He's going to get those people there. Some will walk. Maybe some will ride. Maybe there'll be a few operating vehicles still around. Who knows? Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. That's a pretty definite promise here. They're coming from all over the world. How will God do this? Who will lead them? What do you think? How did he do it in the original Exodus? Again, let's look at some precedents. We can learn a lot from precedents. How did he do it in the original Exodus? Who were the leaders? Well, there's that cloud they were following. But there was Moses and his sidekick Aaron. Now, what was Moses to the ancient Israelites? He was too humble to take on the name of a king. But wasn't he the king? He was the leader. He was in charge. Anybody messed with Moses and they got swallowed up or become sick, die or whatever. You don't rebel against Moses. He was the leader. Whether he was called king or not, he was the king. And Aaron was the chief priest. He was the chief priest. Well, who will be the kings and priests in the second Exodus? Will this be our first job? To get everybody back to Israel? Don't know. God says he's going to take them up. And he used a king and a priest, Moses and Aaron, to do it the first time around. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen to that. Or Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and every people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign over the earth. Could well be our first assignment. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. It's going to be a pretty big deal. All right, here's another question. How would these poor, wretched people rebuild anything? Are there going to be any shapes to suddenly start building everything back? How would you like to go back and you've seen all the damage that's going on in Gaza. How long do you think it would take to build that back? I'd say it would probably take a long time. And that's just one little place. You know what, 25 miles square or something like that? One little place. The whole world's going to look like that. How's that going to work? Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Well, that's encouraging. God says, yeah, they're going to be rebuilt. The question is how? Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate, that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So something going on here, or going to go on at this time. God says, I'll do it. I'll do it, is what he says. No sweat. I'll take care of it. Not only rebuild things, but replant everything. You know, is anything going to be growing after all this? Yeah. Where's the food going to come from? Nothing's growing. Oh, you might catch a tame animal or two, but you do need a few vegetables and stuff, right? And he said, well, hey, it's not going to be desolate. Let's go back to another precedent. Way back to the Garden of Eden. Who planted the Garden of Eden? Wasn't Adam and Eve born as adults? Who planted it? Wasn't it God? Did he build them any shelters? Or did he just say, okay, here you are, you're on your own? Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings of eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There's going to be a healing process here taking place. There's no question about that. But God's going to have to do a bunch of stuff here to help out, isn't he? Now, I'm going to turn to Isaiah 61. And first I want to read verses 1 and just part of verse 2 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped. And I'm stopping here in the middle of a sentence. Why? Because in Luke 4, verses 17 through 19, we see this passage quoted. Jesus Christ went into his hometown synagogue. He went up to speak, took the book, opened it up. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to produce the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. He stops there. But the passage in Isaiah doesn't stop there. It goes on. You can see in what I've got up here on the screen, there's a comma at the end of this passage. It goes on. This was what Christ did on his first coming. The rest of this has to do with Christ's second coming. Let's go to the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 of Isaiah 61. "And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." See, when he talks about rebuilding, he's referring to the trees of righteousness, kings and priests. He's talking about us, brother. Those resurrected Christians. You know, I didn't ask this question here, but how will we know what to do? Yeah. I think we won't have any problem figuring that out with God's help. And let's go on to verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 61. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolation, and they shall repair the ruined cities. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God." There it is, priest. Who are the priests in God's kingdom? You. So we've got a rebuilding job to do under God's direction. Who will do the heavy lifting of moving mountains? Now, God's done a lot of the hefty lifting, but look at this scripture in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This passage is also quoted in Luke. And you can see it has a double meaning here. As in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6, refers to John the Baptist. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So this was the physical analogy of the future preparing of the kingdom. You know, God loves us, but he's pretty honest. He's pretty honest. So I have to tell you, what he calls you. He calls you worms. I'm sorry, but y'all are all worms. You know, some little worms, some big worms, some nice-looking worms, some not. But worms, you don't believe me? Look at Isaiah 41, verse 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm of Jacob. There it is, in black and white. Well, in white and blue in this case. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And look what he says here in verse 15. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. What does this mean? It sounds like to me, it means you're going to be able to turn into giant machines that can destroy mountains, just like harvesting some wheat. I don't know about you, but that sounds like fun. I don't know, maybe I'm just a kid that hadn't quite grown up, but you know, kids like to blow up things, shoot firecrackers and stuff. This sounds like fun. That's what it says here. That's what we'll be doing. And here's a question. How will we communicate? Those of you at Orange Beach recall the sermonette that we had. It was given to us by Mr. Taylor Tootle. Unusual last name. T-O-O-T-L-E. Taylor Tootle. And he sermon that was on this scripture, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, his focus was on the word pure, that the language is going to be purified. In other words, all the slang, all the trash, and all that stuff, that will all be gone. That was kind of the focus of his sermon. But I want to focus on this first phrase here. He said, for then I will restore a pure language. What language? Another question. Raise your hand if you know. What language did Adam and Eve speak? I don't see any hands. What language did Adam and Eve speak? More than that, how did they learn it? They were created adults. And they could talk. How did they learn? Did they have to go through the equivalent of kindergarten, first grade, second grade, just learn how to talk and all that kind of stuff? How to write, read and write? You kind of have to believe that they were created with the knowledge of how to talk. I don't see how it could be any other way. It could be. I'm speculating here again. But but what language did they speak? Was it Hebrew? Now, we knew at some point along the way, language became a big problem. In Genesis 11, and verses 6 and 7, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. Was that the same language of Adam and Eve? And this is what they began to do, and nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. All right, so the language got confused. So here's another question. Raise your hand if you know this. Did anybody of all these people that language was basically changed, was there any group that kept the same original language? Or did they all get a new language? I don't know the answer to that. But I can't help but wonder if maybe they all got a new language, and there's an original language that we're going to go back to at that time. And the thing is, if God put that language into their minds when they were created, He'll probably put it in our minds too when we're resurrected. And maybe to the people who are still physical human beings as they become converted. But, you know, He can do a lot of things with language. And so we just don't know what. But look what He says in Isaiah 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal them. He's the creator of language. And so that's interesting. Again, precedent. It's nice to go back and look at precedents. How about this precedent? Acts 2, verses 5 through 8. The day of Pentecost, the disciples are preaching. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own language in which they were born? Now, Galileans were not the most highly respected people in Israel. They were kind of looked down upon. So these were educated people, you know, spoke different languages and so forth, but they were shocked. How did this happen? You can speak one language and I can speak one language and you can hear in a different language. Wouldn't that be neat? You don't use the word neat anymore. In the 50s you did. But imagine going over to Africa somewhere and giving a sermon and they understand it in their own language. No translator needed, nothing. That would be something, wouldn't it? Well, God can do that. Maybe He will. Let me wrap this up here. A couple more slides. This question, what will people need the most on the day after the day of the Lord? What will they need the most? Food, water, clothing. Jeremiah 30, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make prey, for I will restore the health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Isn't that what's going to be needed the most? Healing, physically healing, spiritually being healed. Hosea 14, verses 4 through 5. I will heal their backsliding, spiritual healing. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. That's going to be a physical and spiritual healing, and that's what Israel is going to need. Let me show you this graph. No, hope you can see that from the back there. This is in one of my Bibles, and I found it an interesting plot. The horizontal scale is generations, the way the Bible talked about the different generations, you know, so forth. And the vertical scale is how long those people lived, the longevity. You can see Adam lived to be 930 years. And all these dots represent somebody, but they only highlight a few of the more well-known. But all these dots are specifically stated that that's how long that individual lived. And I'm reminded when I was a youngster and first heard some minister talk about how long Noah lived and so forth, and Adam. And I asked my parents, how could people live so long back then? You know, I was 10 or so. And they had an interesting answer. They said, well, the Jews had a different calendar from us, and so the years were different. That was their answer. I said, oh, okay. But if you look at this plot, this early generations lived a long time. You know, nearly 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Think back to 1,000 years from now. Instead of 2023, how about 1023? How much do you remember about 1023? You'd only learn it from the history books, but you know there wasn't an England then. No England that long ago. So that was a long time. But this graph is saying, well, it seems like something must have happened after the flood. There's this downward slope of ages, according to the Bible, until we get down to Joseph, who lived to be 110. Man, I'm feeling all happy just living to be almost 82. But yeah, some people will make it to 100, but not much more than that. So why? What happened? Well, we don't know. There's a lot of speculation. We go back to Genesis 2 and verse 4 through 6. This is kind of an interesting scripture. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. So it sounds like there was climate change back then from what we have now. maybe one theory is that it was more like cloudy all the time and kind of a misty type of thing, but it blocked out a lot of the harmful rays of the sun. Maybe that's why people live so long. Another theory is, well, gene mutations. You know, God created a perfect person, perfect couple. But then as time went on, you know, genes mutated and so forth, downhill. So who knows? But whatever the case, that day, the day after the day of the Lord, God's going to do a lot of healing. And things are going to change. Jeremiah 23, verse 7 and 8. Now, you may think I read this scripture before, but I read Jeremiah 16. But Jeremiah repeats it here, Jeremiah 23. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land forever. So, big change. God's going to work it all out. We're going to be a part of it. Just how many miracles do you think God's going to have to perform to get us past this first year of the day after the day of the Lord, on into the millennium where everybody's happy and everything's perfect and so forth? Well, there'll still be human nature. Satan won't be there to encourage it, but there'll still be some challenges. But it's going to be different. But he does make one great promise. It's found in Zephaniah 3 and verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disasters no more. No more earthquakes. No more floods. No more huge forest fires. No more giant asteroids flying into earth and destroying everything. You will see disasters no more. Whew. What a promise to look forward to.